Desmond to read for us our scripture that comes to us from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22.
So yeah, our scripture today is from Matthew, chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments."
Good morning once again, and welcome to Kairos Church. I know many of the guests had come for Emerson and Annie's wedding, and so if you're here, thanks for coming and worshiping with us this morning. It was a beautiful occasion, and I just feel a lot of energy here the day after. I think everyone should get married on a Saturday, like more often. There's just so much energy. Called the good news, of God's kingdom, God's heaven on earth. And this morning, I focus on what Jesus talks about. The idea of... Okay. We'll figure that out, whose car it is, okay. But if you could pay back attention up here. The good news was what we studied about Jesus' death on the cross, that he defeated death. And then on the future side, the good news is the coming kingdom, the ultimate second coming of our Jesus Christ. And here we are as believers, as church, the followers of Jesus, or maybe seekers, figuring out what is going on, crunched in between these two good news that we're aware of. How then does the believer live? And today's idea that Jesus presents about loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength has a lot more to do with the forming of and shaping of the hearts of men and women who follow him. Forming and shaping the community that is part of this journey in proclaiming good news. And I hope we really get to more deeply understand that. And the idea of kind of spiritual formations that's pretty popular these days, there are a few names that are thrown around. Okay, one is Brother Lawrence. This brother who's written extensively, if you had to summarize the idea of spiritual formations, it is the idea of the conversion, the conversations, the daily conversations, the prayer life that we can develop and cultivate with the Lord. He is the master when it comes to the idea of how to seek the Lord through prayer. J.I. Packer, also a well-known author, he is the master more in the area of really going after holiness. What does it mean to be set apart, to live for the things of God? And so if you really want to get into that idea, you study what this master, J.I. Packer, has understood. John Piper presents to us the idea of Christian hedonism. The idea that we are made for the purposes of glorifying God. How? How do we glorify God? By enjoying him. By enjoying God and his works and his heaven. And by doing so, we ultimately glorify our Lord. Richard Foster has written, and he is the master in the area of transformation, spiritual transformation, by practicing of spiritual disciplines. Now, some of you here, maybe you've never heard of any of these, but I hope at least this one last person I mentioned you've heard of, Rick Warren. Okay, Rick Warren has written, and what is this popular book called, folks? Church? The Purpose-Driven Life. And so the spiritual formation that Rick Warren offers us is to live a life, not aimlessly, not without purpose, but really one in which we fulfill the purposes of God. And he presents that to us in his book, Purpose-Driven Life. Now again, these are masters. These are the people who've written in their disciplines, in their areas, to help form and shape the life of the believer. But even if you don't ever open up any of their books or listen to any of their sermons, at least we have Jesus. We can go back to Scripture and know the master behind all of these masters And how did Jesus, our Master, develop the idea of the way in which a believer's life ought to be formed and shaped so that the blessings of God would flow? And here we find in this brief answer, Jesus replies, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he summarizes these two, and we're familiar with this. All of the law, the prophets, hang on these two commandments. I don't know if you ever kind of look at doors or big, large gates, and these massive, weighty, you know, this entrance are hinged upon two little pins, two hinges that are holding onto this massive gate. That's kind of what Jesus is saying. All of the laws, all of the prophets, everything you know about Old Testament, the Torah, what Moses has given to us, basically it's hanging on two little hinges. And if you get these two hinges right, that door will open back and forth. And those two are to love God and to love others. I'm going to give you a little bit of background of the idea of loving God first. For the Jewish, the Judaism, for those growing up in Hebrew culture, this was actually called the Shema. Okay, Shema or Shema. This was the thesis, the driving thesis of Judaism. When Moses writes, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, He is one." This became the driving thesis for all of the people who would follow after God of Moses, God of Abraham. The way in which their expression, their expression of love for God then was expressed was through the following, understanding, knowing the Torah, and following the commands. Moses wrote and instructed, you are to put this command of loving the Lord your God into your heart. You are to teach them to your children. You are to actually strap them on your arms and even on your head. You are to write this phrase, this thesis around your homes. That's how important this was. They say that as soon as a boy was old enough to start speaking, the first phrase, the first sentence that the boy was taught, instructed to memorize was the Shema. That's how important this was for Judaism. And from that point on, as the boy would memorize this Shema, morning and night, he would recite the Shema. As soon as he would wake up, he would recite, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as he's ready to go to bed, he would again recite with his dad, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The Jewish prayer services, morning and night, always began with the Shema, the love the Lord your God. And as this hinged upon their kind of spiritual formation, this governed, this played a role in why Israelites would avoid conversion to foreign gods. So in that time, in the times of wars, when a region was taken over by another empire, along with the other empire would come the foreign gods. And many times, because gods were often localized, and many of the territories would just kind of convert to now the larger empire. They just assume your god must have more power. However, it was well-known fact historically that Jews, they would not. In fact, some of them would actually, rather than going through a conversion, they would actually remain faithful to the Shema, to love their God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to not budge, even at the face of execution. A little bit of this we know because of Daniel. When Daniel and his friends were taken by the Babylonians, immediately one of the altars were set up, and King Nebuchadnezzar, he decreed that all would fall under this idol and worship at the time of the blowing of the trumpets. But it was Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, who since childhood was speaking and reciting and shaping their heart, forming their heart by loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, they would not be deterred. They would not fall upon the idols. And so at the face of execution, being thrown into the fiery furnace, they said, yeah, even if God doesn't deliver us, we will never bow. We will not bow to any other God because there is only one God. They were so convinced because they had, again, allowed their spirit, allowed their heart, their mind to be shaped by the Shema. This is how critical and important the Shema was. Now, part of what made Shema unique in that time, in that age, was that, and I think to some degree even today, is it was the idea of a wonderful God. A wonderful God who pursued a love relationship. Not just religion, not just this worship and sacrifices from afar, appeasing his anger, oftentimes fickle, because that was the idea of many of the other gods, the foreign gods. But this God of Israel was actually kind and loving. He knew exactly how to bring to one point, to the singular point, how to bring justice, mercy, to bring grace and discipline, goodness. He would bring all this, and he was reliable, faithful. And this God wasn't just in the heavens, removed, wanting the cattle and the sacrifices. He actually wanted a relationship. And that's the idea that we know as the Christian, as believers today. You know, as much as many of us know that doctrinally, it is another thing to know that as we experience this goodness. And let me share just a brief testimony from my own life. I was going through somewhat of a crisis. It wasn't a huge one, but I would say it was somewhat of a crisis for me personally. I'm working on a doctoral project, okay? And I'm not saying that in kind of a bragging way. I'm working on a doctorate of ministry at Talbot Seminary, or at least I'm supposed to be working on it. It's been years, and while there isn't a hard deadline for this doctoral thesis project, at the same time, the seminary isn't going to wait around forever either. And so it's been a few years, and I've been really kind of toying with some ideas. What would be that one idea that I can really gravitate towards, be passionate about, and put in extensive hours and research into writing this doctorate project? And if one thing you know about pastors that maybe you don't know, pastors are kind of generalist. We're generally decent at many things. We're not really good at any one particular thing. That's kind of an idea. So as a pastor, I just generally have many ideas about many things. And there was nothing that I felt like I would devote years of my focus into one particular project. And so I was really getting discouraged and having a little bit of crisis. And I told my wife, Jess, why can't I just quit? I don't think anything's coming, and I just want to quit. And being the loving wife that she is, you better not quit. You know how long my mom's been praying for you? I was like, okay. Oh, you better finish. Oh, you know, and having grown up in the Confucius value system, education, you never bail on education, do you? And so shame, guilt, like, you're right, if I quit, oh, how can my children ever look up to this father? And just all things are going on. But really, nothing was coming. And so I called Talbot, I called my reader, I called my academic advisor, and I said, look, this is the predicament I'm in, and I don't know if I can go on. And I think this has happened before. Because my academic advisor says, it's okay. We love you. You know, this doesn't change anything. God loves you. And I'm like, oh, this feels pretty good, actually. I'd rather listen to you than my wife, you know. So I'm being comforted. And it was really nice. It was really nice to hear from my professor, don't, you know, it's okay, don't let this discourage you. And they are asking me, you know, has life circumstance changed a bit? And I'm saying, yeah, you know, we really weren't anticipating another daughter coming into our life. And that's been, you know, excuses, right? Excuses to this, you know, overachieving kind of a mindset. But he just really understood. And then he says, you know, before you make your final decision, just spend a little more time praying. And just ultimately hear what God has to say to you about this project. And I was saying, good idea, because that's what I tell my people to do too. And so that day, I really prayed. I said, Lord, can I just quit? you know, and it's okay. I'll somehow work through the disappointment, and you know, next time I look at my mother-in-law, I'll be saying, thank you for all your prayers, but thank you. Yeah, whatever, I don't even know what I would have done. And then Sunday was coming up soon, so I was working on my Sunday message, and I was kind of looking online, and so searching this and that, I ran into a message from one of my favorite speakers. And I decided I'm just going to listen to it, this message. And if I had to summarize that message was basically saying, don't quit. Just don't quit. And I was like, okay, God, I get it. Now, some of you, from your worldview, your perspective, you'll say maybe that was a coincidence, and maybe I'm overly spiritualizing something. And I understand. I understand how you think through that. But my experience and my worldview also says God speaks to us personally because He is a good and loving God. And when we open up our hearts and we seek Him in our personal needs, this God draws near and speaks to us. And that was what was happening. And as I just really soaked in this message, my wife came home from small group that night and said, honey, I'm not going to quit. I'm going to do this. And she's like, good, you know. I have a supportive wife, okay? I have a supportive wife. And so I emailed my academic advisor. I emailed my reader and said, look, and God really clearly spoke to me. And he said, don't quit. Now, but I still had a dilemma. I still don't know what to write on. Like, I have a few ideas that I've been kind of thinking about, and I've been telling others about it. But it wasn't really driving me towards putting in the number of hours. So 4 days later, during my sleep, the thesis project came into my in my dream of all the places. I woke up that morning and I said, honey, I know what I'm going to write about. And she's like, what? And I tell her, okay, sorry, I don't know why I'm making, she said, what, honey? Okay. Happy Valentine's Day, man. I love you. Oh, gosh, okay. She said, what, honey? And I said, this is my idea. And it came to me in a dream. I think God really spoke to me, and I shared with her my idea. She said, that's a really good idea. I was like, yeah, God gave it to me. It's a good idea. I immediately called Professor Dr. Ryan Chang. He's one of the AMI teaching pastors, and he's been kind of giving me some feedback. So I shared with him, hey, Pastor Ryan, what do you think about this idea? And even he said, that's a really good idea. And I shared this with a few other people, and the same affirmation, the encouragement, that's a really good idea. That's a great, worthwhile project. And I find, even in my heart, I'm excited about this project, and I want to tackle this project. Now, I'm not going to tell you what it is, okay? That'll take too much time. But the point is, our God invests into His people personally. He loves us. He speaks to us. He hears our prayers. He's not a God who is out there. And the only role He takes is to judge us when we fall, when we fail, and to pardon us from afar because we've said the right things or we hold to the right doctrines. But our God is one that says, I want to shape your heart. I want to shape your heart so much that I want to bless you, because attached to the Shema was the incredible blessings, blessings beyond the Israelites' imagination. And so that's why in Deuteronomy, Moses says, teach this diligently to your sons. Talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. He's saying, let this Shema be the way of life. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be the frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Make sure this phrase, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is in your heart, it is in your mind. Recite them in the morning, recite them at night. So that no one forgets and all your family knows. Put them all over your homes. You know, I grew up in a home where my mom would put Bible verses on the mirrors, like the bathroom mirrors. Any of you grow up in homes like that where you've seen Bible verses and you're like, oh my gosh, I would never bring my friends to my house, you know, this religious center. But that practice is to form and shape what is the most important thing in life. And that is to get to know this good God who wants to bless us, who wants to be part of our lives. That was at the crux of Shema. And no wonder it was so important, so sacred for the Israelites. But one day, as Jesus is ministering, he had just done some teaching and dealt with the Sadducees and their questions. You know, the Pharisees come together. And Pharisees, one of them being an expert of the law, one who really knew all 613 laws of the Torah. He comes and he wants to kind of test Jesus. You're getting all this popularity. You're gaining a lot of people listening to you. Let me ask you a question. Which is the greatest commandment in the law? Basically, he's saying, out of the 613 laws given by our great prophet Moses, which do you think is the most important? Jesus. And I think Jesus didn't even hesitate. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Just came out. I've been saying this since I was a kid. And you also know that all of the law, Moses and the laws and the prophets hinges on this, don't you? But then he does something a little bit scandalous at that time. He says, and the second is like it. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. And upon these two hinges, all of the door of the prophets and law will hinge upon these two. Now, we've embraced these two commandments as the greatest. Are you okay, Jess? Okay. Where's Terrence? Terrence, fix her car for her. Tell her happy Valentine's Day after you fix it, yeah. Okay. Terrence, I love you too. Okay. It was a little bit scandalous because they were taking the sacred Shema and Jesus as a teacher was now adding to it. It would be kind of like if I decide as a pastor, hey, guess what, folks? I'm going to add to the Apostles' Creed. You know, let's say we've just said the Apostles' Creed. Forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And then I, as a pastor, say, okay, that's not enough. So I'm going to add a few more things, and let's do it together. I say, well, let's give alms to the poor. Let's honor the church deacons and the elders. Let's pray for our political leaders, and then amen. Now, in this day and age, you'd be like, yeah, whatever, add whatever. We're very not traditional. But some, in some camps, in some circles, they'd be like, what'd you just do? You messing with the Apostles' Creed? You don't mess with that kind of stuff. People have dearly given their lives up for bringing to us the statements that are truth through in those doctrines. You don't just add things. And so when Jesus says, in the second, in addition to the Shema, is to love your neighbor as yourself, he was beginning to rub some people the wrong way. Whoa, 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 you know, what's going on? But Jesus, his good news was the kingdom of heaven is coming. We're not believers trying to escape to heaven, but God's kingdom is coming. It is coming through me, through Jesus Christ. And as this kingdom comes, those who are shaped by the Shema, those who love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, then will love others in the same way. And thus, the glory of God will cover all of the earth. That's the crux of what he's getting at. It's interesting because in Luke's version of this occasion, in Luke's version of this occasion of presenting this Shema, he attaches a parable right afterwards. Because this expert of the law asks Jesus, well, okay, if you're going to add that, so who then is my neighbor? Love you, you're saying love your neighbor as yourself. Who then is my neighbor, Jesus? Do you remember the parable that Jesus teaches in responding to that question? It was the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan. And he's talking about this man who's on his journey. He gets beaten up by the robbers, gets robbed, and he's fallen, he's dying. And then comes this priest, this holy man of the Judaism, holy man of God. He comes and he realizes this is like a corpse lying here. So he goes the other way and walks away. And I don't think that rubbed the people the wrong way. Yeah, of course, he's bloody. This priest ought to not defile himself by touching this possibly dead man. Then he himself would be uncleansed. And so all this is going on. This theology is going on. And then Jesus goes on to say, well, there was another Levi. Levites were people who were really set apart for the purposes of God. If there was one thing that Levites knew, they served in what God wanted done, God's mission. And he too just walks the other way. And again, I don't think that was the rub. A lot of us have taken the Good Samaritan story about like doing goodness and kindness and things of that nature. And it is partly that. But then Jesus, this is where the rub is. This is where he offends the listeners. He says, then came a Samaritan. And people are like, whoa. Then came one of them. One of those people. A scoundrel. Those despicable people. One of them came. Where's Jesus going with this? And this Samaritan looks upon the fallen victim and shows kindness. Treats his wounds. Takes him. Pays up front to the innkeeper. Take care of all his needs. And if more is required, I'll give you even more when I come back. And then he wraps up the story. You know what that story was about? It was about racism. It was about racism. You want to talk about loving your neighbor as yourself? Let's talk about the people that live just north of you. The people you despise. The people that you would easily hurl racial slurs against. That you speak to your children about those despicable people. The people that you would say, don't be friends. That's what the Good Samaritan about. Because Jesus is saying, when my kingdom comes upon earth, we are putting an end to things like oppression, racism. Because that is not part of Jesus' kingdom. Now, I'm not sure, with this many people, your experiences with racism. I'm not trying to over-glorify mine, but just a little bit. Having been part of the early immigrants as a Korean-American, we came in the 70s, growing up in still a culture, a society that was trying to figure out how to do this multicultural thing, and a lot of those things were happening. I remember my childhood going through some, I guess now when I look back at it as an adult, that was racism. As a fifth grader, I remember having to walk by this one house, this particular house where he was about three grades older than me. He was a big guy on the football team. He hurled just all kinds of Asian racial slurs. I feared. I remember walking on my way to school, walking by his house. And what also got to me was I remember feeling very embarrassed because my younger brothers would walk with me, and I just couldn't do anything to defend them or just even stick up for them. I remember that. I remember also my friends. I was on my way to my friends' homes to kind of just hang out with them after school. And it was a scene like just... As soon as I was arriving into that place, I see a group of my friends as my father was driving by, just, all kinds of racial slurs. Now, my dad was a small businessman. He owned a driving school. And you know how sometimes the cars that driving school instructors drive are they have the signs? My dad's company was called Best Driving School. Okay, and if I, Besa 2. He wrote it in fully in Korean because most of his clients were Korean. And I remember as my dad's car was driving by, my friends were just slamming him. And just as I was arriving on my bicycle, I said, "Guys, that's my dad." They're like, "Oh my gosh, we didn't know." I'm like, "Hello, can you make the connection?" Like, I remember those things. And looking back now, I guess that was racism. I took a look at some of the improvements, I guess, that's come upon society. And this does not mean racism does not exist today. This does not mean, as a pastor, I'm oblivious to the racism that still exists today. But take a look at this. In the 1960, 60% of Americans said they would never vote for a black president. 2008, we have our first black president. And in 2012, he is then reelected. I think God's done something. When it comes to interracial marriages, a sociologist, William Fry, he writes, "Sociologists have traditionally viewed, in their study, in their discipline, traditionally viewed multiracial marriages as a benchmark for the ultimate stage of assimilation of a particular group into society. The more interracial marriages they are, the more it shows the benchmark is assimilation." Back in 1967, only about 5 decades ago, back in 1967, black and white marriages were actually illegal in 16 of the states. And at that time, only 4% of Americans would have even approved of a black and white marriage. Today, the number is almost 90%. I don't know why the 10% won't come on board, but it's 90%. I share this again with the perspective that I believe God is at work. That God is at work in the church, but even in our society. And when the good news of Jesus came, that he says, "No more. No more oppression. No more injustice. No more racism." He really meant it. Right now, one of the hot topics of church conferences when pastors gather together for conferences, you know what it is? It's about multi-ethnic congregations. It is the conference. If you want to gather, I guess, pastors with ease and talk about a hot topic, it's about multi-ethnic congregations. No, this is not easy. This is not because it's a trendy thing or cool to be multi-ethnic. This is a God idea. I'll share it with this. There's a pastor that I really respect, having served in San Diego, but now is over in New Jersey, Pastor Yukon. He really was on the forefront of this. Pastor Yukon named this church Ethnos Church, driving in, instilling the value that this church will be the church of the nations, of the people. And when he and I had conversation about that whole journey, he said, "Wow, you would never think that even a church picnic is a potential pitfall for disaster." I was like, "Really? We have the most wonderful church picnics. This is the best time of ours, you know, one of the highlights of Kairos Sundays." He goes, no, not in a multi-ethnic church. And I read about this in a blog written by other pastors who really pursued this. And he says, "Think about it. Think about if somebody brings to a potluck, lunch, a picnic, one of the dishes that's more palatable to their culture, their ethnicity, their background. And as they present it, having worked hard on it diligently, they present it at a church-wide picnic. But that dish just gets ignored. That dish doesn't get touched simply because the preference. They'd rather not eat that. It's not palatable." And he says that's actually happened in his church. and to kind of do the damage control of the person who was so disappointed, feels rejected. I was like, that's really interesting. It's really fascinating. And I'm not trying to downplay this, but imagine Jesus' words. Shema. As much as you love your God, love your neighbors as yourself. Try loving his food as you love your own. Try understanding his culture, his background, as you've loved your own. Listen to their stories as you love your own stories. I mean, yeah, our church is, you know, relatively pan-Asian. We are monolithic to some degree. I'm not claiming to be an expert, but I do believe God is. And I know God loves it when oppression and injustice, racism meets, collides with a new culture, a culture that's been shaped by the Spirit of God, the Shema of God, a culture, a community that says we love our God. We love our God with all of our heart. We love our God with all of our mind and strength. And nothing will deter us from that. And adding to that, we love people. We love all people, people of all cultures, of all skin colors. We love them. We love them. And nothing will hinder us from that. And when that community, that idea, that thought confronts racism, I believe God's kingdom reigns and rules victoriously. I want to end by this. I want to share with this. I hear from some people, I'm just not a people person. Do some people say that to you? I'm just not a people person. Have you ever heard that? Okay. Like, I love God, you know. I love doctrines. I love the things, the teachings. I love Bible. Just people. And I usually attach to that idea is like, that's not my personality type. I've become familiar with my personality and I'm more type A, task, you know, oriented. I'm not really like relationship oriented. And we start kind of playing around with these kind of lingo. And I want to ask the question, where does that lingo come from? Where does that language that shapes, that forms our reality, that shapes and forms the way we think, the way we look at the world, where does it really come from? And if it comes from Freud, if it comes from Jung, if it comes from psychology, and if it opposes the kingdom of God, I'd rather go for the one that Jesus offers and says, you know, love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then, like it, love people. Love those around you. Because that's the kingdom idea. Don't stand behind reasons to avoid or to dispel, to dismiss, to avoid or to put down. You do that to a large group of people, it's called racism. But Jesus says, the good news, up there is coming here. And when up there comes here, in a group of people who take Shema to their heart, even racism has no chance. There's no chance in that community. I pray that we would be confronters of these perils, these things that still are with us today. I pray that we will be shaped and formed by the Shema that Jesus gives. Amen. Amen.